love is not in vain. Our hearts reaching heavenward. Breath of heaven, nothing like.
just call on his name this morning. Just begin to call on his name. If you haven't applied faith to your situations, it's time to cry out to God. It's time to declare the power of God over your life. It's not only time to declare, but it's time to believe. It's time to believe that he is able, that he can do exceedingly abundantly. He can do exceedingly abundantly all that we could ever ask or think, beyond all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Amen. Sometimes we forget the last part of that verse. It says, the power that works in us, that works through us. I had a conversation with someone, and I said to them just yesterday, I said, if you're not praying prayers beyond what you can accomplish in your own power, you're not praying big enough. They're not big enough. Because when you can do it without God, you don't need God. Amen. You can do it yourself. It's called an independent spirit, which brings you into a place of an orphan. It brings you into a place that God is really not your father. It comes out of your mouth, but it doesn't come from the heart. You can speak it, but you don't believe it. There's so much on God's heart. There is so much that he wants to impart to the bride of Christ. Father wants to give everything that we've asked for, can I tell you? Father wants to deliver this nation. Father wants to deliver you from all the oppression in your life. Father wants to heal you. It's not his character for us to be sick. Sometimes there's a process. Sometimes, almost all the time. Sometimes God just wants us to enter in. And he wants us to allow him to have every part of our heart. Every part of it. Not most of it. All of it. Not, well, I'll give you this much, God, but on the weekends I'm going to do this. I'm going to go do my own thing. Treat everybody miserable, and then I'm never going to go back and apologize because that's just the way I am. We can't hold on to ourselves and expect God to fully move in power through us when we're still walking and agreeing with the things of this life and we have not separated ourselves unto holiness. How many of you know in Judges chapter 3 that God actually left the nations in place? He left them in place so they would learn to war. Did you ever think about we're in the mess we're in right now because the church hasn't learned to war? I can assure you of it, that's why we're in the mess we're in. And God is calling the church to a place of war. He's calling the church to a place of holiness. That what we say he does exceedingly abundantly all that we could ever ask or think according to the power that works through us. He's waiting for you, folks. I know we're waiting on him, but he's waiting for you. And I know that some people that are listening right now need to be obedient. You just need to make the decision. You just need to make the decision to do it and to be obedient. To be obedient and stop thinking that you're getting away with it. Because you're not. God is calling his bride into a place of holiness. He cannot pour out his glory on a church that isn't ready to uphold it. And to walk in it. Your character must be refined. You must stand in places where your character is refined. And it doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. I just want to let you off the hook for us. Like, oh man, it doesn't matter if you messed up. It's what you do with when you've messed up. Have you repented? Have you apologized? Have you stopped tearing people up and not saying anything to them? I don't know why I'm on that particular thing this morning. But if it applies to you, apply it to yourself. You know, the people, the Hebrews were making covenant with the people of the land. And Joshua, the hand of God was on Joshua. But God said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Because the people of God started making covenant with the land. And they started marrying the daughters of people that worshipped pagan gods. And God removed his hand that they might learn to war. This is a great time to be alive. It's not too late to enter into this war. It's not too late. You cannot get away with this forever. This is a time to be obedient and about face. And about face. And don't tolerate things anymore in your life that separate you from God. There are decisions that need to be made. You know, the word says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And sometimes we define that as I hope for something and I didn't get it. That's not what that verse means. It means when you don't get something, you keep on hoping. You stopped hoping. I'm not saying all of you. I'm not accusing you at all. At all. But what I'm saying is that when desire cometh, it is the tree of life. And that word desire means a longing fulfilled. Is there a longing in your hearts for this nation to be delivered? Is there a longing, or are you sitting back in your chairs and hoping it works out? God is calling the church into a place of war. On January 6th, the war left the heavenlies and hit the earth. Well, there was a Red Sea there, all right, in Washington. There was a Red Sea. Red hats everywhere. There was a Red Sea. And isn't it interesting that the Republican Party parted? They split. But I totally believe that God is going to do a miracle in this nation. But he's waiting for us to agree. He's waiting for that longing fulfilled to come up out of us and proclaim and declare in Jesus Christ's name. And how many of you know that I'm not saying that the real president, which is Trump, is a man of God, but he is God's man. He is God's man. And I will stand from this place and declare and decree that the rightful president shall take his place. The rightful president shall take his seat. And I declare over Washington, D.C. right now, Aldama, which is field of blood, in Jesus Christ's name. And I declare and decree that the real president shall take his place. And whenever the timing of God is, whenever that time is right, when the people of God rise up and desire that longing to be fulfilled. And you know, right now, the focus is really not the political arena. It's really not. The focus is, what are the people of God going to believe for? What is the bride of Christ doing? It is the church that stays the hands of hell. It is the church that keeps the Antichrist spirit from having full reign on the earth. So God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I don't know what you've got for this house, but we want it. God, if you need to crush us, then do it. God, crush the weak foundations in our hearts and make them strong, that we can carry the glory. That we can walk when you pour out the glory, that we won't be destroyed by it. And if you dare agree with me in that prayer, that God, crush me. Crush me, God, and do whatever it takes that I can walk in the fullness of your power working through me. that you can do exceedingly abundantly through the church, even beyond what we can think of in our minds. You're able to release through us because we've yielded, because we've allowed you to shape us, we've allowed you to form us. Lord, have your way in this house. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Sometimes those noises really bother me. I usually don't hear those things, but sometimes there are just things I need to declare. And I appreciate this house that you can go along with and that you can agree with me when God puts stuff in my heart. There are just times that I need to declare things from this place. And whether you understand it or not is not always the matter. It's, do you believe in your heart when God is saying something? Do you believe in your heart? Are we going to allow things to take place that are unrighteous and ungodly and sit back? And I know there's frustration. There's frustration in the people of God because we're looking for justice and we haven't seen it yet. But we, nonetheless, we must learn to war until we see what is in the heavenlies hit the earth, on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's what we're to pray. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. That's part of what we're supposed to declare. That's what we're supposed to believe. It's what we're supposed to pray. We're never supposed to take a step back and let somebody else do it. It's easier to watch power than it is to walk in it. It costs you something. And right now, the anointing is what we should be pursuing. The anointing, which comes through relationship. It doesn't come through Bible memorization. It doesn't come through doing anything harder other than having a relationship with God and spending time with Him. That the anointing and the fire of God would come upon our hearts and the boldness of the Word of God would come out of our mouths. We should seek it with everything within us. First Samuel 17:28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine.
Frankly, these days, I don't know how you could find and get a better passage to preach on. I have to say, I don't want to say it's easy, it's ever easy, as much as there's so much material in what's taking place in our nation and in our world in 2021. The metaphor, the parallels and the metaphors here are so, so amazing, strikingly similar, that it's been trying to not put too much into this message. I have so much to say. And I trust God, right now, I pray that your spirit would rest on this house, Father. And I pray, God, for clarity in my thoughts, that my thoughts would be your thoughts. God, I bless each one within the hearing of my voice today, to God, that I pray that we would all, myself included, even as I preach, have open ears and open hearts to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, what you're saying to the churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Jesus Christ says, over and over. So, Father, I pray to God that we as your church would hear what you're saying today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, we continue on in this series. We've taken out this giant. I won't take much time to recap here. I know I often do that, but I have so much to say today. I will catch some of us up a little bit that may not have been here the last week or two. Story is a fascinating one. As I said 2 weeks ago, it's certainly one of the most well-known accounts in the Bible, in the world. It is like the top 5. Like people have always, in fact, we use the metaphor today, it's like David and Goliath, right? You hear that commonly, even in secular society. Even if they don't believe in the account, they still use it as a metaphor. I think that's interesting because it's ingrained in us to know this story of this unlikely hero, this unlikely warrior, David, going up against this one who is causing fear. We studied the previous verses here in this chapter, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And what we found was the Philistine army began to invade, and they came into the land of Judah in their territory to a city called Soko. Soko. And it was at that region, that area, was known as the boundary of blood. And the reason was there were so many times that the wars would take place in their history and even in their future, that the place was known as the boundary of blood. And I think even the metaphor, us personally as believers or maybe seekers, that there is these areas in our lives that become a boundary of blood. They become a place where the war takes place time after time. Do you know what I'm saying? Because what I'm trying to get across to you is this. My battle, my barrier or my place of blood, my boundary of blood, is going to be different than yours. Yours are your spiritual struggles and your spiritual walk and your spiritual battles are unique to you. And it's easy for me to look down my nose as a Christian and say, "Well, I'm glad that I don't have that struggle." Well, yeah, because my boundary is somewhere else. My boundary of blood is somewhere else. And so it is with all of us. So this giant comes and sets himself up. He stands in the between, in fact, the word there for it's actually their champion, they call him. It's the word there in the Hebrew is the one who stands between two armies. And again, the parallel there for us as believers is what is standing between us and God? What stands between us and our walk with God? Because that is our giant to deal with. That is our benayim, is the word there in the Hebrew. So this champion, this Goliath, this 9 foot some inch soldier comes out, this warrior, the Philistines from Gath. He comes up and he stands in the valley between these two armies on their turf, the turf of the army of Israel. And he starts to cry out with a loud bellowing voice and he begins to set the terms of engagement. And what he does, he paralyzes Saul and his army with fear. Because even though Saul and his army, if you were studying the previous chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, God had led them to victory over this very same army. But by all appearances, Goliath wasn't around then. So somehow they enlisted the help of this Goliath, and now he comes down and he begins to set the terms. And he says, if any of you will come up here, let's go one-on-one and let's fight. And then whoever wins, the other army has to surrender. So he not only controlled the airwaves, but he controlled the narrative, but he controlled the terms. And I say that to say this, because as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I hear that giant crying out in the United States of America today. I hear him bellowing. I hear him crying. I hear him defying the armies of the living God. Do you? I do. I hear it. He controls the airwaves, the carnal ones, but not the spiritual ones. And he stands up there intimidating the church, intimidating our values. In fact, I'm going to start on some of these things. I believe that they are vital for us to know as believers. We need to know what's going on in the country. In fact, I didn't plan to start here, but I'm going to run down here and read this because I think it applies here today. Just give me a chance. I was going to actually add it later. But I think I'm going to put it in here now. I think it's actually fitting. It's by a pastor and a evangelist named Mario Murillo. In his recent book, Vessels of Fire and Glory, Sherry's been reading it, and I've been picking it up from time to time. He talks about pastors who have gone to a conference. I'm not sure where the conference was, but he apparently was familiar with it. He's from Arizona, California. He does much of his ministry there. But he was talking about pastors who wanted to become mega church pastors. And to be clear, this isn't about church size. It's about the tactics that pastors are willing to succumb to draw people in to make them lukewarm Christians. That's a good summary of it. And it's not in any way a dispersion against large churches, those that are following Jesus Christ, those that are led by the Holy Spirit. Praise God. But he said this. I thought it was interesting. These keys to church growth and to megachurch that they were taught at a conference, and I wasn't familiar with the conference. Here's what some of the keys. Stop quoting negative Bible verses. Stop teaching the Bible verse by verse. Stop explaining Christian values. Leave the sheep unarmed and unprotected from the dizzying changes in the culture. Don't tell them how to vote or about biblical marriage, and don't tell them how to give an answer to a perverse generation. Just give them an out-of-context interpretation of judge not to get off the hook. That's his summary of the teaching that these pastors then would take out and begin to attract the crowd to begin to build their fiefdom instead of building the kingdom. May it never be in this house. I don't tell you how to vote, but I can tell you what the issues are. And I will tell you what the parties are standing for. And I'm not going to back off. Amen. I think Mario Murillo would agree, apparently based on that. But what we found in our study so far, that the real enemy of the army of Israel was not the giant. It was not Goliath. It was fear that paralyzed the army. Amen. It was fear that paralyzed them. Frankly, I believe they were way more than capable of attacking. Well, of course they were. They had God on their side. If they would just turn to God. But the fear overcame them, and they began to allow this giant to set the terms. And then they began to say, okay, well, how are we going to defeat this giant? Instead of saying, we have God on our side, let's go attack their army. And so we have the giants in our culture. I've said these the last 3 weeks, and every week there seems to be something new. Let's talk about the COVID giant. I was reading online this week that the Catholic Church is taking a stance against the Johnson & Johnson endovirus vector vaccine because it was developed with the help of aborted derives a cell line. And now there's a giant that people are facing this decision. It's, am I going to take the Johnson & Johnson antivirus because of that? I am making you aware of that. Yes, the Johnson & Johnson vaccine, it's the adenovirus vector vaccine. Vector must mean the source. Vaccine was developed with the help of abortion-derived cell lines. In fact, that cell line they're referring to is many years old. But they're drawing these different vaccines from that. Pfizer and Moderna have used abortion-derived cell lines in their testing, but not in their production of the current one. In the stance of the, and again, I'm not here to pro or con of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm here to criticize them or support them. But I thought the article was interesting. The Roman Catholic bishop says the Johnson & Johnson vaccine that I just spoke about is morally compromised. So now we have this war, even among ourselves. Do we compromise and take such a thing? And again, I'm not here to, frankly, I'm here to let you know what's taking place in this giant that we have to deal with this. And I'll be honest with you, people, as I said before, people are terrified. I mean, they're terrified. I respect danger. I respect fear. I respect disease. And frankly, I've said it from this pulpit many times. I encourage everybody to use reasonable caution, whatever that might be. I don't believe the government always has our best interest by their limitations. In fact, I'm sure they don't. My perspective is it comes down to the government is teaching the people how to be obedient and controlled. I'm a free American. I'm not really good at that. I'm just not. Not that I don't abide by the law. Of course I do. But there's times and there's coming a time and now is when we see the governments of the world trying to begin to take this unlawful, unrighteous, ungodly control over the people. The tech giants control the narrative, and you see that more and more. I see that President Trump's speech was banned, at least on one of the networks online, because they wouldn't provide an argument on the other side. They didn't have to, like they were some kinds of news agency, and so they banned them from giving President Trump's most recent speech at the conference last weekend. The tech giants are, and indeed, they are controlling the narrative in our nation. I've said this week after week, and I'll probably keep saying it. I do not want you to be unaware, Paul says. Understand what's taking place when they begin to control the freedom of information that people can hear, and they're going to tell you what the truth is, and that they're not going to let you hear what their interpretation of the lies are. You need to be very concerned as a citizen of our nation. And we must be. We must be cognizant. We must be vigilant. And then the government, we've talked about the government, it's this giant, begins to set the terms and set the rules of our nation. And again, we know that government is a godly institution, but when we see governments begin to defy the living God, even Peter says, look, you decide what you feel is best, but for me, I'm going to do what God says to do. I will listen to God and not man when it comes to defying the Word of God. And that's why when they begin to prohibit the church from meeting together, now they've crossed the line. As an American, it's a violation of our religious freedom. We are permitted to meet. And again, I understand that we have a responsibility to be cautious, and I get that. I do. I really get that. But at the same time, the rules that are put forward to the people are now going against my Christianity, and I have to take a stance. But these laws, and again, I want you to be aware. This is going on this past week, and I think some of it's still pending in Washington, D.C. Three acts I'm going to talk about that I believe they've all passed the House of Representatives, not a surprise. Now they're on their way to the Senate. And again, if there's been an update the last couple days, I haven't been aware of it. Now this coming to the Senate, and there's word now that they're in the Senate. The way our government is set up in the Senate, with the filibuster rule, ultimately any law that's going to come to the Senate is really going to need 60 votes. Because if not, if they have a simple majority and someone begins to filibuster, then the thing dies. And so now there's a movement afoot to get rid of that by the party that's in power, to get rid of that inconvenient filibuster rule, so they can pass and railroad any legislation they want. And here's what's taking place. Keep your ears open. This is For the People Act. Do you know communism will always take the opposite word of what an act is, and they're going to give it a spin that sounds really good. That's Marxist theology. The For the People Act. They want to nationalize voting standards so that the states will lose their authority of how they're going to regulate the ballots in the ballot box. They want to make a federal law and it will permit ballot harvesting. It will further bolster the mail-in ballots that we know was a fiasco in the last election, and no more voter ID laws. States are no longer allowed to require ID for people to vote. They want to put that in, they call it codify. It's a really nice word for making it permanent. That's For the People Act. Next one, the Equality Act. Yeah, it's equality unless you're a Christian, and then you're a little less equal. The Equality Act gives status and protection based on now sexual orientation, whatever the people says that sexual orientation is, and their gender identity. It restricts parental rights to raise their children and to counsel their children. It takes away the religious freedom from churches to hire. If this law were to be put through the Senate, we know it will be signed by the president, because as I told you back in May or June, this is in the Democratic platform. They've already said in the first 100 days, we're going to do this. I'll give them credit for one thing. They're actually trying to do what they said they were going to do. And America knew it. And the American church knew it. And woe to the believers that put a mark on that side of the ballot that supports this, because that's something that's going to they'll have to face God for. Restrict religious freedom, and you've heard this one the most, gender in the bathrooms and locker rooms. It's like, I feel like using the ladies' restroom today. I'm thinking I'm a lady. And therefore, it's going to be law that, and you can see the, it's almost like people are really, even the ones that would have voted to support this, are hoping this isn't going to happen. We'll see. If you happen to see Rand Paul's interview of Rachel Levine, she's being put up for a leader in the Department of Health, U.S. Department of Health. Did you happen to see that? Dr. Rachel Levine, he's the one that used to be our lead doctor in Pennsylvania. This is who I'm talking about. And so, therefore, the discussion was, Rand Paul questioned him on at least two occasions, if not more, do you feel it's right for a child, especially without the parent's consent, to be given hormones and to undergo genital mutilation because they feel they're identifying at ages 10 or 12 with an opposite sex? Do you feel that's okay? On every occasion, that the doctor refused to respond. Other than when I'm in place, when I'm in my office, let's visit. We can talk more about this. It's a very complex issue. It's really not that complex. God made them male and female. And I absolutely, and I'll just be frank with you, I hope you don't get offended. I believe that there are, as much as there are people that have inclinations for alcoholism, inclinations for thievery, inclinations for all these other things which are not from God but are demonically rooted, and I believe are curses from the second and third generation passed on. And so it is with this. And there are people, I believe, that have that inclination. But that doesn't mean we act on them. I love my wife. If I run into a member of the opposite sex, I'm sure my wife would understand if I have this inclination. It's like, oh, honey, it's okay, right? It's not going to be okay. It's going to be a bad day, and rightly so. Not going to happen, by the way. It's just how I feel. And I read some of the comments below that, and they blamed Rand Paul for having transphobia. You know what transphobia is? It's like What's the phobia that you have? If you don't agree with homosexuality, you are a homophobe, right? I shared with you an article, and I'm going to bring it up again by someone named, his name is Robin Phillips from the Salvo magazine. It was a brilliant article, and I refer to it often. It was one of the best written articles on how we got to where we are and the roots of Marxism in our country. If you really want to study the roots of Marxism and how it came to the United States through the help of a man, a philosopher named Herbert Marcuse. He was one of the ringleaders back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. He was a communist over in Frankfurt until Hitler wised up. Even though Hitler was a Nazi, and we certainly don't want that type of government is detestable, but he didn't like the communists. And so he forced these people to leave, and guess where they came? United States of America. We got them. And then they came to Columbia University, then spread like the coronavirus disease across our nation to our universities. Until in the 50s and 60s and 70s that we saw our college students going to college not to be educated, but to be educated in the ways of Marxism. And that's why they're out there fighting against the government. And again, don't get me wrong, the government is not pure, it is the driven snow. And we have a responsibility, college students and adults, to take a stand. But now this Marxism began to take place. Guess what these students in the 60s and 70s became? They became our educators in the universities in the 80s and 90s. And now we're in the second generation of this liberal agenda. But here's what he said in that article. I say that, remember, I'm taking the thought of homophobia and transphobia. You know what phobia means? Fear. You know what that means? It means an unreasonable fear. Okay. And again, Herbert Marcuse was from the Frankfurt School. And that's the one that Hitler kicked him out of the country. Go to America. Now we got him. The author writes this: the Frankfurt School thinkers taught that those who held conservative views were not just wrong, but neurotic. Right? We got a neurosis. We got a psychological disorder. By converting conservative ideologies into pathologies, you know what a pathology is? It's a sickness. Taking our ideas, they converted them into pathologies. They set in motion the trend of silencing conservatives through their diagnosis rather than dialogue. They psychologized the political opponents. It became a substitute for debating them. And that's why you're accused of being a homophobe. And that's why you're accused, Rand Paul, of being a transphobia. Because they can't argue on the merits that were made male and female. And so they're going to say that you have a psychological disorder. It's Marxism to the core. That is facing our nation today. That is the Equality Act, which is exactly the opposite. If you didn't write your senators, Senator Robert Casey and Senator Pat Toomey, you need to do that. And trust me, I have. I know there's some form letters out there. Use them. I wrote my own. I usually don't get very positive responses from either one of them, the Democrat or the Rhino, by the way. But they still need to know. The last one is pending the George Floyd justice and policing. Well, we all want justice policing, of course. Nobody more than me. It's an act ending qualified. Number one, it's going to end qualified immunity for law enforcement officers. Do you know that law enforcement officers, they are the ones that fight on the streets for us at night? Like, they're out there 24/7, so we don't have to be. Praise God for them. These men and women are brave. Especially in this day and age. It wants to end qualified. Do you know sometimes in law enforcement, you have to mix it up a little bit. Do you know that? Sometimes you actually have to fight with people. Sometimes you have to take people's lives. They want to end qualified immunity. Protects an officer who is acting in good faith. It does not protect officers who were dangerous, obviously reckless, negligent, or purposely hurt somebody else. It doesn't protect them at all. What it protects is the officer who has to take somebody into custody. The person is under the influence of meth or they're uncooperative. They're not going to be handcuffed. Now two officers come and they take the person down and they take the person's arm behind their back and their shoulder is separated. It happens quite often. You can see it. The law says that's qualified immunity, and they're doing their job that we've commanded to do as a public servant. They are protected from being sued themselves. The person could still sue the state. They can sue the department. They can't sue the officer who's probably living on $40,000, $50,000 a year trying to raise a family. Now they will be able to under this law. Who is going to want to be a law enforcement officer if you are not protected by qualified immunity? Nobody. And that's what they want, because they want to bring their own police department in. It's the National Secret Police. You think I'm crazy? I'm telling you, this is the plan. There's a reason why they want to defund police departments. Because the police departments, the police officers in this nation currently are the most conservative group you will ever meet in your life. Ever. And they need to do something about it. And so this is going to erode them. Qualified immunity. No-knock warrants. They want to get rid of no-knock warrants in drug cases. A no-knock warrant is this. You have an arrest warrant, and this, let's say, since they relate it to drug warrants, so let's talk about that. This person is a known dangerous felon. They're known to be armed. They have to arrest this person. They find out where this person is, and now they go, and the no-knock provision simply says this. It almost makes it seem like they're going to bang through the door and not tell anybody they're coming. It's a lie. They're required by law to identify police officers. The no-knock warrant simply says you don't have to wait that reasonable, customary 15 or 30 seconds, because you know that suspect is either A, going to flush the heroin down the toilet, or B, get those weapons that they know he has and find time to get them and grab them and use them against you. So they want to eliminate that. But God bless the police officers out there that are facing this kind of legislation. This comes from the impetus was the Breonna Taylor case in Louisville, Kentucky. You're familiar with that. And tragically, Breonna Taylor got caught in the crossfire. Those police officers came with the no-knock warrant. But guess what? The officers and an independent witness says, yeah, but they didn't. You don't have to no-knock. And they didn't. They announced what they were doing, and they waited. I don't know how long they waited, but they all testified, including at least one witness. No, I heard them knock. I heard them say. They went inside. Guess what? Breonna Taylor's live-in boyfriend, who was the one thereafter, started to shoot them. The officer got shot. And now, this contagion of gunfire, these guys start shooting where they, I'm guessing it's dark, trying to see where the muzzle flash has come from. And they shoot, and tragically, she gets caught in the crossfire. Killed. She's harboring a felon. A known felon with weapons. And also prohibit military surplus from being used. You know, when the military is done with their bulletproof vests and some of their other armament, that they're allowed to give that to the local governments to give it to, for their police officers. And some of these agencies, these police departments, they don't got the extra $10,000 for a couple ballistic vests for their CERT team. They don't have that kind of money. They want to eliminate that possibility. The George Floyd Justice and Policing Act. Church, you need to be not only concerned, not afraid. You need to be concerned, and you need to speak up and take action. And you need to know what's going on. You're thinking, when's he going to preach? I've been preaching. I'm telling you. Because there is a giant out there. And by the way, the giant is not the Democratic Party. I know we think that it is sometimes. It's not. The giant is the darkness behind such laws that they're trying to make this transgender, force it down the throat. And now if you're a church and you have somebody that comes in for an interview and they're transgender and they're applying for your associate pastor position, and they even think that you use that as a basis for not hiring them, you got a lawsuit on your hands and they're probably going to win it. It's in law. Now we have a fight on our hands. There's a giant, and it's Satan that's working behind the scene. Because as Pastor Sherry said, and it's in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that Paul says that which now restrains that Antichrist spirit will restrain him no longer. That's because that's the church that's still standing up for righteousness. And one of these days, this church is going to be out of here. We're going to be gone. But until that day, we have a responsibility to be soldiers and messengers of the kingdom of God, standing up for what is right, standing up for what is holy, standing up for what God's law says, standing up for marriage, standing up for life, standing up for lawfulness, standing up for the freedoms that we have, not only as Christians, but as Americans. And so we get into our study here, this giant that David is facing. And David is not, and his army wasn't facing the giant. Their main enemy was fear. And that's why I see the church paralyzed across the nation. They're not meeting. They don't know what to do. The mega churches are going out of business. because they can't support their budgets. They've had these huge buildings, and you know, there's all these things that are going on. We have an outline. I'm just going to go over the ones that we covered last week very quickly. Number one is hearing. When David came, he was hearing with the ears of faith. He was hearing with the ears of faith. And church, I encourage you to tune your ears to the gospel of Jesus Christ and use this as your hearing aid. David came and he heard the same words, because the giant did it twice a day for 40 days. But David happened to be there on day 40. And all of a sudden, he hears this giant, and he hears him defying the armies of the living God. And David says, what is going on here? He wasn't part of that groupthink. And now he's coming in, but he heard it with a different ear. And that's such a key for us, church, as believers. We need to hear what we hear in culture, but we need to filter it through the Word of God and the principles of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Next was reasoning with the mind of faith. Reasoning with the mind of faith. In verse 25 of the passage we read last week, the armies of Israel, David goes and talks to some of them. And they said, have you seen this man who has come up? And what it means was, do you see how big he is? And David's response was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's defying? David doesn't care how big he is. David doesn't care how tough he is. David doesn't care how intimidated he is. And David doesn't care what the giant is saying. His question is, who is this man who's out of covenant? Because we are in covenant with our God. He is not circumcised. He is not part of the covenant. He is no match for us. Why are we standing around? He brought courage and clarity. All of a sudden, here's a different voice. Why? Because there's a different set of ears. The ears of faith showed up. When the ears of faith show up in your church, all of a sudden things begin to change. Amen? This mind of faith, this that I'm talking about here. In fact, the Bible in the book of Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 30, it says the eye is the window of the soul. Right? We take things in through our eye. But I added this, but our mind is the screen. Our mind is the screen. You've got an open window, right? You open your window around a Pine Creek in June, you're going to have black flies in your house. You've got to have screens on there, or they'll be biting you. Those things are brutal. You ever get bitten by them? They look like a house fly. And they bite you. They bite. That's crazy. Why is he talking about that? I don't know. It's catching my breath. But the eye is the window, but our mind is the screen. How we've trained our minds to interpret what we experience is through the senses. So when we watch TV and we see what's going on, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, it's a disaster. No, it's not a disaster. Don't let fear overtake you. The battle is not done. The battle is not done, church. In fact, Jesus gives us a great example. It's found in Matthew 16, verse 23. Jesus is now getting close on his way to Jerusalem, and he's telling his disciples, just to let you know, and he's already told them this in the past, and I don't think they really believed him. But now he says, in the coming days, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, meaning himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders, and they're going to put me on a cross and murder me. And Peter says, hey, Jesus, come here for a minute. He takes him over here. He says, Lord, may that never be. Do not be part of that. And you know what Jesus' response to him was? He says, get behind me, Satan. See, you are a danger to me because your mind is not on the things of God, but is on the things of men. And so he was not thinking with the mind of faith, because the prophets had written this. Jesus had told him this was the plan. The Messiah must be delivered in the hands of unrighteous men and be crucified for the sins of the world. This was the plan. Jesus had the mind of faith. He is the mind of faith. And Peter was thinking with the carnal mind. It didn't make sense. Peter should have read his Old Testament. He should have believed what Jesus says. And Jesus says, your mind is not on the things of God. Are our minds on the things of God? That's the question. I see a church in America that in many levels is in trouble because its mind is not set on the heart of God. We've compromised. We began thinking with the mind of flesh instead of the mind of faith. And then the church, I put this down, and then the church Those that are compromising are angered at those who refuse to go along with the compromise. And here's the thing. You take a stand for righteousness when some of these things are taking place, it's very easy for the government to zero in on you and single you out if you are a part of those 2% or 3% or 5% that are taking a stand, because they've already got control of the other ones. Right? And so it's very easy. And now these other ones say, yeah, what's the matter with those renegades over there? They're not, these people are, you know, whatever. And trust me, it's not. I'm just not even talking about the mask mandate, the gathering mandate. I'm talking about marriage, and I'm talking about family. I'm talking about transgender behavior. I'm talking about the Word of God and its requirements. And so here we go. We know that Eliab said to him, "What are you doing here?" It says that his heart was angered at his brother. Eliab says, "And with who did you leave those few sheep to come down here? We know you just came down here to stir things up." And here's the word curse. In fact, when I've studied this time, there's three word curses in here I don't want you to miss. Here's the word curse number one. What Eliab was saying to David was, "You're not qualified. You're not qualified to even be here, let alone try to take on this giant." But I want to tell you this. When people speak word curses over you, it only needs one thing to meet its root, and that is for you to agree with it. When you agree with it, the enemy has taken that spear and thrust it inside your soul, and now you're walking around with that word curse. "I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified. I'm not good enough. I'm not enough. I'll never be enough." It's a word curse. And can I say this? The church is not really good at not speaking word curses. In fact, we're some of the worst people. The Apostle James writes in chapter 3, he says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, set on fire by hell. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With our tongues we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in His image." Boy, isn't that powerful? So David has a decision to make. He can either move forward and fight, or he can retreat and go home and stand in cowardice like the rest of the army of Israel. You say, how can I respond to statements, to people that say I'm not qualified? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me tell you what. There, in fact, if you have your Bibles, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews in front of you underneath. Here's Timothy. I'm sorry. This is Paul writing to Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing these letters. This is the same Paul who was busy persecuting, imprisoning, and complicit with the murdering of Christians. This is the same Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who had studied under Gamaliel, that he hated the Christians and was busy arresting them. He was on his way to arrest more of them up in Damascus and take them down to the high priest. He had what we call a warrant for their arrest. When he was struck down on the road by the power of a visitation of Jesus Christ, and a bright light knocked him off his horse, and he's knocked down and he's blinded by the bright light, and the voice comes from heaven. It's the voice of the resurrected Christ. He said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It is Jesus who you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. But now go to Damascus and you will be told what to do there." And so he gets up and his friends take him to Damascus. And you know the rest of the story. He's miraculously healed by the power of a young apostle that lays hands on him and says, "Paul, receive your sight and receive the Holy Spirit." And all of a sudden he's able to see again. This is the same Paul now, years later. He's writing to Timothy. He's put Timothy in place at the church at Ephesus. He's the main guy there. Paul is an apostle. He has many churches that are his responsibility. Here's what Paul writes. And again, we are talking about the curses of men. Because many people would say, is that the same Paul that used to persecute us? Are you sure you want to trust him? He has a bad history. Here's what Paul says about that bad history. Verse 12, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry, even though I was, say with me, I was, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. Paul wasn't worried about the word curses that people said, because Paul didn't care what people thought. He knew what Jesus Christ said about him. Amen? It mattered to him what Jesus Christ thought and said about him. Let people say what they will, because they're going to do it anyway. I have found you cannot control people. The next point, I move on. Reacting from a heart of faith. Reacting from a heart of faith. Thinking he's finally given us something to write in our sheet. Reacting from a heart. David reacted from a heart of faith, not from a carnal thought process, but from a heart of faith. David responds to his brother Eliab, "What have I done now? Isn't there a cause?" For there's a great line for the church today to be thinking about, church. Isn't there a cause? Isn't there a reason for us to take a stand, Brother Dave? Amen. There is a cause. There is a cause. And we can either just roll over and die, or we can take a stand. I'm more of the latter inclination. Is there not a cause? David was the heart. The word heart in the Old Testament is Hebrews, labab, and it means it's the seat of courage in a person. David wrote in Psalm 31, "Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, and all ye that hope in the Lord." And what is David saying here to his brother? There's some things, brother Eliab, that's worth fighting for. And in this case, David was saying, this uncircumcised Philistine is not just defying you and making you scared. He's defying our God. He's defying our religious principles and our practices, and I'm not going to stand for it. But David had a different heart. Is there not a cause? Is there not something worth fighting for? There's some greater purpose. King Saul, David's brothers, and the army were learning to cope with the enemy. David was preparing to conquer because he saw a cause. In fact, the army had become a victim of fear. David planned to be the victor through faith. He took a stand. It was just a number of weeks ago. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They must have been, in a way, terrified when Nebuchadnezzar came to them and says, "You're not bowing down to my idol. What's the matter with you? You know when the music starts, you're supposed to bow down." They said, "We're not going to bow down." He says, "If you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And then what their God is there that can save you?" And they respond to him and said this, "Look, King Nebuchadnezzar, you can do whatever you want to. You can throw us in the fire. And if our God chooses to, he is able to save us. But even if he does not spare us from the effects of that fire, let it be known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, I will not bow down to your idol. I will not bow down." Because they were thinking with minds of faith. They knew who God was. They knew how God had delivered their nation and had preserved them through these difficult times. And into the fire they went, three. But out came four. The fourth one is in there as the son of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar looks in. I see four men in there, loose and walking around. The fourth looks like the son of the gods. Jesus protected them through the fire. In fact, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say that they were spared from the fire. He says they were spared from the power of the fire. They went in the fire. Oh, Jesus. And then next, responding from the experience of faith. I may have to stop at this point, but I think it's such a good point. I hope you'll enjoy it. Responding from the experience of faith. You have your text still open, 1 Samuel there. 17. I'm going to read three verses. Saul gets word of this. David is out there saying this kind of stuff. Saul says, bring that young lad in here. Verse 33, then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, For you're but a youth, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant, meaning himself, was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him, and I attacked him and smote him, and I rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard, and I struck him and killed him. Saul pronounces a word curse over David. Eliab has pronounced this one word curse, and now here comes Saul. And what he's saying to him is, you can't fight this giant. He's been fighting longer than you've been alive. That's what he means there. See, Saul was busy about Saul's kingdom, not God's. If you study the history of Saul, he was a compromiser. He was told by the prophet Samuel to go down and attack the Amalekites. And Saul says, the order from God is this. Wipe them out completely. The entire nation, their animals, don't leave one thing and don't take anything. Just wipe them out. Because of what they did to my people in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 17, when they fought against me and they would come from the rear and take our elderly and our sick and attack them that way, it's time for their judgment to come now, Saul. And you go and you carry it out. Saul says, yes, sir, Samuel the prophet, I'm going to go do it. And he goes and he fights and he beats the army. He does all this good stuff. But he says, you know, there's some good animals here. This would work out good at my farm. I think that's what he's thinking. There's some great sheep, some great ops. I'm going to keep some of them. And this King Agag, I don't think I'm going to kill him. I think he might benefit me somehow. I'm going to leave him alive. So now he's got this King Agag in like handcuffs. And he's got all these animals. And guess who comes down? But Samuel. How'd the battle go? Oh, it went great. God gave us the battle. We won. Really? He said, yeah. Did you do what I said? Yeah, I did everything you said. Oh, wait a minute. What's this bleating of sheep in my ears? Samuel says. I hear some sheep out here. Where'd they come from? Well, these were too good. I thought we would keep them, and I would sacrifice them to your God. Isn't that interesting? Saul says to your God. He actually spoke prophetically because he wasn't his God. He looked like a godly man, but he wasn't. And because of that, God rejected him because it was all about Saul. Saul was all about Saul. And then the other encounter is when the Philistines are coming and attacking them, and Samuel giving him orders, wait 7 days, and I'm going to come and offer a sacrifice. Well, in the meantime, these Philistine armies coming against him, they're out there, and all of a sudden, guess what happened? His people started leaving him. His soldiers are afraid, and they started going home. And now he decided to panic, and he decided, you know what, let's just get this thing done. I'm going to make this sacrifice myself. Bring those animals on. Well, the problem was he was a Benjamite. He wasn't a priest from the lineage of Levi and the lineage of Aaron. And so he decides to kill these animals and make a sacrifice. And while that sacrifice is going on, Samuel comes down again. What have you done? I can't. You delayed. My people were leaving. He was a people pleaser. That's my point. He was worried about the people in the pews. And what I mean by that is this. He was worried about the numbers. He was worried about his kingdom and not God's. He said, the people were scattering. And then on those occasions, Saul says, because of this, you've given up your kingdom. Samuel says, you've given up your kingdom. And God has given it to a man after his own heart. His name is David, by the way. Kent Christmas, we've spoken about him before. He's a pastor from, I believe, he's in Nashville. But he's the one that is a prophet and a pastor, a very powerful speaker. That Sherry sent me something yesterday I listened to. It was very powerful. But Kent Christmas, in fact, is the one, in fact, you want to find it online. 1 year ago, like December, before any of this coronavirus was even thought of, he said this, to give you some idea, this Kent Christmas. He said in December of a year ago, he said, in the next few months, saith the Lord, God says, I'm going to cause the world to shake in her shoes. I'm going to create situations where they have no answers, and then I'm going to release the answers in the house of God. Wonder what that might be. They call it the coronavirus. And then he goes on to say, in that same, he gives a word every year at the beginning of the year as New Year's begins to arrive. And then he says, sports is going to see a huge decline in their attendance. This, God says, this is my judgment on sports because they've dishonored Sundays and have turned it into an idol and have stopped people from coming to my house. God says, this was my day, not theirs, and I'm taking it back. Did you see the Super Bowl? You look at these stadiums, they got cardboard cutouts in there. And the Super Bowl is like, where's all the people? God says, that's my day. He says, but he goes on to say that God is judging the house of Saul. He's judging the apostate church. He says the churches that he says, those ones that don't want to make the people uncomfortable. He says, don't challenge them with sin. Don't operate in the gifts of the Spirit. Make them feel comfortable. The anointed, he says, those are the churches that are now faltering because there was no anointing there. There was something attractive. It was all very exciting, but the anointing was missing. The power of God was missing. It's the anointing of God that challenges and convicts, he said. You can't make people uncomfortable and make them convicted and hope they're going to stay in your pews and they can go somewhere else and say, you know, this is pretty good. I remember one of the leading, I'll never forget it, it's a lovely lady and I love her with all my heart. She was a leading lady in this very ministry and I spoke to her out by the door on her last Sunday here. I found out later would be her last Sunday. And she said, you know, these messages, I just don't feel really good when I go. Well, Pastor Drew Wilkerson was a prophet. Do you know that? He was a prophet in a pastor's body. And he wasn't really that nice when it came to things. And there wasn't much wiggle room. I'm not saying he did everything perfect. He didn't. He would tell you that. Neither would I. But they didn't like the prophetic word being given to them. And no more. You know what? I don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. Give me smooth words and soft words. That's what I want. Not about what we want. It's about what God wants for His church. He wants a pure bride. He wants a holy bride. He wants a righteous bride. He wants one that will cry out to Him and say, God, I can't do this on my own strength. And God says, that's good, because that's just the kind of person I need. I can help you. My grace is sufficient for you. God says, my power is perfected when you admit you're weak. What? Yeah. No, you don't have to be strong. God says, let me be strong. Oh. Well, that takes the pressure off. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. And then Ken Christmas goes on to say, in the United States, God is moving away from the Saul kingdom into a Davidic kingdom. The David that we're speaking about today, that would be replacing Saul. In this case, David had already been anointed as the next king, but he wasn't the king, at least on the throne yet, because Saul was there. And that's the same in our government, that there's a government on the throne right now that is Saul, that is wicked to the core. It is anti-God. It has an anti-Christ spirit operating through it. If I were to ask you, do you think the current government that we have, the majority, is pro or anti-Christian, what would you say? I mean, it's obvious, right? And they're not unapologetic about it. They don't even hide it. In fact, he said, I have to close here. But he said this in the last thing that I'll bring from Kent Christmas. And it was a message I gave, I think, this week. He says, I have people constantly calling me. And they say this, can you tell me where I can find a church where I sense the presence of God? That's what people were looking for. Where's the presence? It's not about the show. It's not about the spokesperson. It's about the presence of God. And that's why in this house, and I know other houses too, I'm not in any way judging other churches. God judges them. But we focus on the presence of God. And that's why he's talking about David. It's going to a Davidic kingdom that it's found in Acts chapter 15 when James gets up to speak and he sees that Peter tells him the Gentiles are starting to receive Christ. And Peter begins to quote, I'm sorry, James, the apostle, begins to quote out of the book of Amos. And he said, this must be the times that Amos was writing about. I should just go there. But he says, in that day, in that time, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. David was a lover of the presence of God. In fact, when David became king, in fact, I'm going to preach on this pretty soon. The Lord told me this just maybe this morning. We're going to go over that passage very soon. But when David became the king over all of Israel and Judah, and Benjamin, those down south, his first official act was to bring back the presence of God into Israel. It had been sitting out in the margin. And the word says Saul never bothered with the presence of God. Saul churches don't bother about the presence of God either. All about the fiefdom. David was a lover of the presence of God. It was God first. You can close your Bibles. I have one more thing to say about this just about David and the Davidic kingdom. Don't forget, when David became king, he was the rightful king. He was on the throne. But an unrighteous entity came up. It was Absalom, his son. And he stole the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? He stole the kingdom from his father. It literally was taken. He stole the people's hearts. His young son Absalom, he had long blonde, I think it was blonde hair, long flowing hair. And this young Absalom came up and unlawfully stole the kingdom from his father. He stole the hearts of the people. And finally, David was dispossessed from the palace, and he was now on the run again. It was bad enough that he had to run in his early years from Saul trying to kill him, and now Absalom and his people, they're trying to kill David. And David knew that he was the rightful king, but he was now on the run on the outside looking in because it had been stolen from him. But you know what happened to Absalom? Absalom, in his pride, basically hung himself in this long hair. He was out on his horse, and his hair got caught in a tree, and he hung himself. You give people enough rope, you give a political party enough rope, they're going to hang themselves with it. And the rightful king will be on the throne again. Amen? I believe that with all my heart. I believe that with all my heart. So Saul gives word curse number two, David. You're not adequate. His brother said you're not qualified. Now Saul says you're not adequate. You're not enough. Church, I close with that word. If you have curses spoken over your life, people have told you not or you are, if it doesn't line up with the word of Christ, I just pray for you right now that you will, in your spirit, you will rebuke those words, those darts from the enemy in Jesus' name, and you will walk in the power and the authority of who Jesus says you are. In fact, I think we'll pick this up the next time because it's so important. There's many reasons that the church is struggling. Much of it is because the pastors have undergone a pathway of apostasy. But the other reason is believers have not been taught who they are in Christ. I'm not here to flower anybody up. I'm here to tell you who you are in Christ. If Jesus Christ says you're more than conquerors, then you're more than conquerors. If Jesus Christ says you're a new creation in Him, old things are passed away, all things are new, then that's who you are. But you see, there's going to be people out there. They're going to keep telling you who you were. Don't really care who are. You go with the kids that I grew up with. And they would say, he's a pastor? Are you kidding me? What? You won't believe what we used to do on the streets of Buffalo, New York. Yeah, I wouldn't believe it either. And I knew better as a pastor's son. I was just doing stuff I wanted to do. I built up this attitude, I think, because we moved so many times. Here's what I found. If you kind of raised your kids and like really try to keep in the same environment, that's really good. I can tell you, it's not good to move your kids around because you learn what you learn is that you have to learn how to fight, and you have to learn how to fit in. So you're either fighting or fitting in, and usually you don't fit in with the good kids; you fit in with the bad kids. Just saying. Christ isn't worried about; he's not concerned about who you were. He's concerned about who you are, who he said you're going to be. That's who we're talking about. And everything else is a word curse. Break it off in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer of Proverbs says, the tongue has the power of life and death. The tongue has the power of life and death. We can either speak life into our children, we can speak life into our friends, into our spouses, into our church, or we can speak death. And that's why, even though I bring a message of holiness, I will never bring a message of condemnation and hopelessness. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why it's called good news. That's what gospel means, good news. That even if it points out and shows me where I'm wrong, all of a sudden there's hope of how to get back on track. That is good news. Praise the Lord. Okay, worship team, I want you to please come up. You've been very patient today. I know I've gone rather long, but I just, God's given me much to say, and this passage is just ripe with opportunities, especially for our current age, our current day. And I thought it was so striking when Mario Murillo talked about pastors that are afraid to talk about current events in the culture. I'm thinking, yeah, that's not us. It's not us. Pastors who are afraid to preach word by word text in the scriptures. No, that's not. I can almost make this word say anything I want it to. Do you know that? If I twist it and turn it, I can set an agenda. I'm not saying I don't ever preach topically and jump around, but I'm saying more than likely you're going to hear the Word of God as we go through it. This is what the Lord is saying. This is how it applies to your lives. I close with a very simple thought. In fact, let me just requote what Paul said here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said that God sent Christ into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. He sent His Son, Emmanuel, God with us, to come, God in the flesh, to live and die as a man. He has the perfect blood, the perfect DNA. He's the only one. Paul says if we can be justified by our works and good conduct, then Christ died needlessly. Well, praise God, He didn't die needlessly. And so we, because God is with us, Emmanuel, Jesus has come to earth, has died and rose again, and He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. When I go up and I sit at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you as your high priest, He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It is part of Jesus Himself. It is His Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. He says, I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So right now, as we begin to prepare, in fact, please stand to your feet. I'm going to pray in just a moment. As we sing, God has drawn me back to what was said to David when David came, even to do the right thing, that his brother Eliab and then Saul began to berate him. They said, you're not qualified, you're not adequate, you're not this, you're not that, you're not old enough, you're not strong enough, you're not whatever. Those are the words of darkness that they are conveyed through the mouths of men. So my prayer, in fact, I'm going to pray right now in Jesus' name. I pray for anybody in this room that is struggling with word curses that have been spoken over them, Father. In Jesus' name, those are darts of darkness. Those are words of the enemy. And right now, in Jesus' name, as they confess them in their spirit, we break them off in Jesus' name. And I pray right now that you will raise up the weary and brokenhearted right now, and you will let them know who you say they are, because that is the only one that counts. You are the only one that counts. Dear God, I thank you for the people in the hearing of the voice of the Word of God today. I pray, dear God, right now in Jesus' name, that those believers in this room will walk in the fullness that you have planned for them and for their lives. God, I thank you. We have Emmanuel, God with us forever. May you be an ever-present person and strength in times of storm. God, we thank you for your love. Bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to sing, if you have a particular need, we don't even believe. We know about the power of the Word, power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. If God is speaking to you, if you need physical healing, if you need emotional healing, somebody spoken word curses off of you and you can't shake it, God is here today to shake it and break it. Break that thing off, that you will walk in the identity and the fullness of the power of God who He's created you. Amen. Amen. Sing with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The altars are open. If you just want to come and sing and worship, you can do that.
Before you set the edge of time, foundations of the earth and sky, you saw it all and said that it was good. The joy was set. Come, be. forever. Emmanuel, Savior of the world. Emmanuel,
foundational. When Pastor Don was quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll look it up in the Passion Translation. If you don't have one, you should get one. It's an excellent study. It's an excellent study tool. But when you read the Passion Translation, and remember, a passion is a fire that demands to be quenched if we define it. But in the Passion Translation, it says this: as a result of our ministry, you are living letters written by Christ, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not carved onto stone tablets, but on the tablets of tender hearts. We carry this confidence in our hearts because of our union with Christ before God. Yet we don't see ourselves as capable enough to do anything in our own strength. For our true competence flows from God's empowering presence. Not feeling like you're able to do something can be a lot deeper than just feeling like you can't do it. Oftentimes it's rooted in shame. Shame is defined as I am something wrong. Shame can say I am flawed, which is a terrifying feeling to have in your heart. Because this isn't about something you're able to do. This is about your very being. This is about who God's created you to be. But yet in your mind, you think that I'm not able to do it because you think there's something wrong with you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It says right here, and you have the word of God on this. Our true competence flows from God's empowering presence through no other place. It is the pride of our hearts, actually, that condemns our own being. He alone makes us adequate ministers who are focused on an entirely new covenant. Our ministry is not based on the letter of the law, but through the power of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit pours out life. Amen?
Amen.
God, as we close today, Lord, I just pray for any person in this house who believes in their heart that there's something wrong with them, who believes in their heart that they're flawed, and the shame of that. It may come from something that they've done and they haven't forgiven themselves, or it may come from someone repeatedly speaking just garbage over their life. which is witchcraft. And in the name of Jesus, I just pray in this house that anybody that is speaking word curses over you, if you want to agree with this prayer, that's up to you. But in Jesus Christ's name, I break the power of that witchcraft. And I send it back to the sender for their own discipline. And right now, I break every root of shame in the hearts of men and women in this house and men and women listening online. I break the power of shame off of your life. I break every word curse that's been spoken over your life. I break the power of it and I send every demon back to the sender in Jesus Christ's name. And I speak this truth over you in place of it. And if you have a root of shame, receive this root of truth. Because when you fix something, you have to replace it with something, or it'll come right back, even worse. I speak God's empowering presence into your life. It's that simple. Do you receive it? And if that's you, say it. God, I receive the empowering presence of God in my life right now instead. I renounce shame. I give you an eviction notice in Jesus Christ's name. If this is you, you need to say these words. I renounce you. I rebuke you. I destroy you in Jesus' name. You have no place in my heart anymore. And God, I pray the release of your empowering presence into the heart of every person in this house that has uttered or agreed with this prayer. You are the one, God, that makes us adequate ministers because we are in the new covenant with you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your empowering presence, God. We thank you for raising up a remnant of people that are ready for war. Out of the presence of God. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Amen.
Amen.
So God, I pray right now for an endowment of the Holy Ghost on this house. A righteous tenacity to come into our hearts, to fight not only for the nation, but to fight for our own freedom. We're our own worst enemy. God, I pray for the fire and the power of your presence in every person in this house to pursue victory in their own lives, that the power of God may flow through them in Jesus' name. God, we just love you. We thank you, God. You are so committed. You are so committed to us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that can separate us. Oh, Lord, have your way in our hearts. God, we just cry out for you, for an anointing. We cry out, God, for the anointing that breaks the yoke. God, pour out the anointing that breaks the yoke. God, breathe on the hearts of this house. Let your word, let your spirit do its work, God. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Can be seated.
As we wrap things up here, where's Peggy at? We're going to do these first next week. Remind me. We're going to do announcements first next week. Give your attention to the screen, though, because they're very important. Wednesday, March 10th is our next prayer session. Please join us for our time of prayer this Wednesday. It's a powerful, powerful time. Speaking of prayer, be in prayer for Chris McDonald. She is home with a kidney stone. And I think she's okay with me telling you that. She's experienced a lot of pain. She went to the hospital. They sent her home. We trust that's going to clear it up. And Tim is there ministering with her. Please pray for Chris McDonald, one of our elders. Prayer. What's next? Food ministry. Continue to, in fact, this will be the last week for this sign-up sheet. If you haven't signed up, you're interested, please join us. That salad looks really good. I'm getting hungry. And in fact, I'm going to ask the worship team, would you do the chorus when we close, or somewhere on Stand in Your Love for us, please? Would you prepare for that? This, if you haven't marked your calendar yet, again, mark your calendar. We'll have a time on Saturday, May 1st, for a teaching session. And then Sunday, Brother Phil will be speaking at the morning service. Phil is one of our two presbyters here at LifeTree, and just an amazing man of God, a career pastor, minister, teacher, and prophet. Just a great, great gentleman. We hope you won't miss being here for that. Brother Phil Capuccio. That's it. All right. Praise the Lord. Okay. You have something? Oh, Pastor Sherry. Yeah, go ahead. Oh. You going to tell him about the time change?
That what
you're
going to
tell him?
Now.
Oh, okay.
No,
don't forget. Next Sunday, next Saturday night, don't forget to change your clocks. There, I told him. You're up. What do you have?
I just wanted to add about this is the last Sunday to sign up for the food team. This includes anything that has to do with food. Okay? Whether it's a funeral. Actually, the next opportunity will be for Phil Capuccio. We'll probably have a lunch once, maybe once or twice. I'm not sure, Saturday and Sunday. But that will be probably the next opportunity to be a part of that team. That is maybe food preparation, maybe setting stuff up in the cafe, taking care of things in the back, cleaning up after, you know, events or lunches or any type of event that we have that involves food. And this is not just for women. Okay, you hear that, guys? This is not just a woman's job. Can I have an amen from the men in this house?
Amen, darling.
I'll tell you what, there's some men that can really cook. I haven't found out who they are yet, but...
You know I can cook, though.
He can, actually. He can cook.
I love to cook.
But I just wanted to put that plug in. I'd actually like to see you all on that team, because you're going to get a call anyway, whether you sign it or not. But it just helps us to go right to the list first. And then we'll come after the rest of you. So, all right, that's it.
All right, here you go. Your fear doesn't have a chance, right? When we stand in His love, please sing, stand and sing, and then you're dismissed.